Reading this evening from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, and also from chapter 19. Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 19. Read from verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And then from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19 and from verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. To become a Christian, to become a follower of the Lord Jesus and one of his disciples, is, as you know, to undergo a new birth, to be brought into a new family. Now, this evening, from these verses that we read earlier that lead up to that great statement of verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I want us to think tonight about what it means for a Christian to have a new purpose, a radically different purpose in living life. Not only is it radically different from the purpose that previously directed and motivated your life before you became a Christian, but it is radically different from any other purpose found in the rest of the whole of mankind. The Christian's life takes on a radically different focus because of the new birth. And in that respect, the Lord Jesus uses a very telling illustration in verse 22 of this passage, when he speaks about the eye as the lamp of the body. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What he's saying is that becoming a Christian is something like a person who is naturally short-sighted receiving corrective treatment or given spectacles in which the lens perfectly matches the deficiency of his eyesight. And as a result of that, things that were once fuzzy and out of focus, things that were previously so ill-defined in their vision, it's all brought into sharp focus, and they see clearly. The world in which they live is exactly the world that it was before. It hasn't changed at all. And yet it's as if everything has changed, because now it's all seen clearly. As a result, their life is transformed. Now, of course, what Jesus is telling us here, and most Christians know this by experience, is that before you get those new spectacles, as it were, the problem is that the world as you see it, you think that that is how it is. And you think that everybody else sees it in exactly the same way. But then as you receive these new spectacles so that your eyesight is put right, you realize that your view on things hasn't been right at all. Only now do you see things in their proper perspective. Only now do you see clearly. Only now do you see things as they really are. Jesus sees this as a great problem and a difficulty in the human condition. We do not see things clearly as they are in our natural condition. And yet all the while, before we become Christians, we think that we see things clearly. We think we've got perfect vision and a true understanding of things. And we think, therefore, that that's the way things are, and this is how they've always been, and this is how they always will be. And we assume that almost everybody else, including God, sees the world and existence in the same way that we do, as if we were all looking through the same pair of eyes. But then, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you remember, in John's Gospel in chapter 3, God comes and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives the new birth. And the first thing that happens as a result of the new birth is that we learn to see things properly. That's what happened with Nicodemus, you remember, when Jesus spoke to him and told him, unless you're born from above, you will never be able to see the kingdom of God. And in reply, and not even recognizing the irony of his reply, Nicodemus says, in effect, well, I just don't see that. Nicodemus, that assumed the way he looked at life and the way he looked at the kingdom of God was normal and correct, that he was seeing things as they are. But then as God worked in his life, his eyes were open and his sight was corrected to see things clearly. And the first thing he sees clearly in focus is that the crucified Lord Jesus Christ is Christ and King over this great kingdom of God. And seeing, he enters into the kingdom of God. That's what the new birth is. Now, this is what Jesus is speaking about here now in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking about the way in which when our eyes have been opened by the power of God and his grace, there is an entirely new and different focus in life, a new and different purpose in living life, which means, as he says here in verse 33, that the whole of our being becomes focused and directed toward the kingdom of God. And the great issue and question of my life is, how can I serve my King, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the new purpose for which the Christian, for which the disciple lives. I've all manner of secondary purposes as I live my life, all kinds of secondary functions in life. But the question that constantly directs every other purpose in my life is, how can I serve my great King in all these other areas of my life, in every aspect of my life? And as the Lord Jesus speaks in this way, it's interesting that he gives us in these verses a kind of self-diagnostic test. He asks three diagnostic questions that will help us align ourselves with the teaching of Jesus. And they're questions and a life then that will express the power of the Lord Jesus in our lives. The first is in verse 19, where he asks us, where is the treasure in your life? Where is your treasure? Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me read that again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it's not difficult to understand what Jesus means when he speaks about treasure, is it? My treasure is whatever I set the highest value upon. It's what I set the highest score by. It is, as Jesus says in verse 21, the thing I set my heart on, it's the thing I am devoted to, it's the thing I'm addicted to, it's the thing towards all the affections of my life is directed. So that it's not just a matter of me saying I highly value this, but myself, my whole being, being taken up with it. That's the treasure of my life. Now, Jesus says that if anyone is to make spiritual progress in their life, they have to be asking themselves this question. They have to stop and think and apply this diagnostic test to themselves, and they need to ask, where is my treasure, really? And as so characteristic of Jesus, he tells us that there are really only two places where treasure can possibly be. They're either here on this earth, or they're there, in heaven. And he says, if your treasure is here on earth, if this is where it is, you will never be able to find ultimate satisfaction. Nor can you ever live with total confidence. And that is so obvious, but we are so often so dim-witted that we need the Lord Jesus to tell us this. That there's nothing on this earth that we can regard as treasure that is ultimately secure. And he gives these memorable little illustrations, doesn't he? He says, you can't guard your possessions from the little moths or the rust or thieves. You take up your treasure in your hand and it's disintegrating even as you look at it. Or someone takes it and carries it away from you. And on several occasions, Jesus spoke about thieves and the way in which they will come suddenly and and unexpectedly, and the treasure, the thing you value most, my life, my existence, suddenly it's cut short, either by a sudden death or by an accident. And what I value most is gone. And he tells us that so long as my treasure is anywhere here on this earth, it is ultimately impossible for me to find lasting satisfaction in it, because it cannot last. And it does not last, because everything you and I possess in this world hangs by a thread. Everything. So how foolish, Jesus says, if you would only think clearly. And that's the problem. Because if people really thought things through, they would see that it is ultimately foolish to regard anything here on earth as your treasure, because it's all so temporary. In his great hymn, you remember John Newton has the words, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasting, pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." What does he mean in those words? Well, he means just what Jesus says here. All treasure on earth is by definition insecure, but treasure stored in heaven is eternally secure. Now, what Jesus is really driving at here is that we should be fixing our treasure in himself, finding our treasure in Jesus. He's the thing that we're to set our heart upon. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying, whatever you place your treasure, your heart, your affections, that thing that controls the whole tenor and direction of your life, will be drawn to it and you will embrace it, because that's your treasure. So that's Jesus' first dogmatic question to us, or diagnostic question to us, I should say, and we need to think about it. Let me put it like this. Imagine yourself in the circumstances that actually do face many professing Christians in the world tonight, in different parts of the world. Imagine yourself surrounded by enemies of the Lord Jesus and his church, and they are willing to commit great violence against you to destroy your testimony as a Christian. And so they tell you, if you do not deny God, then systematically they're going to take things from you. Deny the Lord Jesus, or we'll take that from you. How would you respond? What would be the thing that would be the most painful thing for you to lose? Is there something, and you know, you could not part with it? What would that be? Whether you are rich or whether you're poor in this world's goods or in the estimation of other people in the world, it could be money. Is money the treasure of your life? Is that the thing to which you've given your heart and to which you're addicted? You don't have to be rich to be addicted to money. Or perhaps it's your family. Jesus isn't saying we're not to treasure our families. But if we are to properly treasure our families, then the passion of our lives, if, for example, we're parents, will not be for the material welfare of our children. That won't be the passion that drives us. It won't be the quality of their education. It won't be the value of the profession that we hope they'll enter into. That isn't what will drive us if we really value our children. And if all they could have is Jesus Christ, that is the thing that would drive us. That's what we would want for our children if we really valued them. Our treasure is in heaven. We want our children's treasure also to be in heaven. So that in the words of Martin Luther's great hymn that we sung this morning, and though they take my life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things will vanish all. the city of God remains. Or as one translation of that hymn has it, let goods and kindred go, and mortal life also. The body they may kill. I have my treasure still. Or perhaps the thing you value is status and position. Perhaps you could live with the loss of your money and your goods, so long as you could still maintain your standing in society. Well, what if you lived in a country where your allegiance to the Lord Jesus would lead to you being disqualified from your profession, as happens to many of our brothers and sisters? That's what Jesus is asking. I see these things being taken away from me, and in my heart I say, no, not that, not that. Anything but not that. That is your treasure. That's your treasure. And it's here on earth, and like all earthly treasure, it can be and will be diminished by moth and rust and thieves. The only treasure that lasts forever is treasure in heaven, in the Lord Jesus Christ, where it is absolutely secure and where I will enjoy it forever. Later on in this gospel, as we read earlier in Matthew 19, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, in effect, that he wants treasure in heaven. What must I do, he says, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus initially gives the reply that the young man no doubt expected to receive. Well, you obey God, he says. You make God the focus of your life. And the young man says confidently, well, I've done that. And then Jesus says, in essence, well, let's put that to the test now. And Jesus shook this man to the core, and everybody who was listening to him, when he said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. If I really am your treasure, he was saying, demonstrate it now. And Jesus doesn't say that to everyone, of course. That is a particular application of a general principle. And the principle is this: anything less than Jesus Christ as the treasure of my heart is, in the last analysis, loss. Only Jesus Christ is gain. And we're told that rich young ruler turns away from Jesus because it was all just too much for him. He wanted Jesus, but he wanted this other treasure too, as well. And Peter, we are told, says to Jesus, well, after the young man was gone, well, what about us? We've left everything for you. What about us? What do we get? And Jesus says to him, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. If ever there was a promise that should make us throw ourselves into the arms of Jesus to find security in him, that's it. That if I let go of everything, and as I let go of everything that my hands have grasped in this life and that I have held dear in order to embrace Jesus Christ, he will so astonishingly bless me that I'll look back on everything that I've lost to have Christ, and I'll think of it as nothing in comparison to him. So his first question is, where is your treasure? What is your answer to that tonight, honestly? Honestly. Where is it? Is your treasure secure, or is it being constantly diminished? What is the real purpose of your life? The second diagnostic question he asks is, who is your master? Where is your treasure? Who is your master? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon there means material things of all kinds. But now his question then is not, what do you set your heart upon, but rather, whom or what am I serving? What is it that has so captured my devotion that I just can't do without it? Jesus is making certain assumptions here, isn't he? In the first question, his assumption is that there is something that really matters to you. What is it? And now his assumption is every single person in one way or another is servant of a master. Something or someone has a hold on us. And once again, Jesus says there are basically two answers to this question. Either God is our master and we are his glad and willing servants, or we are slaves to the material world. And those are the two that everyone must choose between. It's the oldest choice that has faced mankind. Way back in Eden, that was the choice that confronted Adam and Eve. Will it be God and God's word and God's will, or will it be your will and your word and your way? But Jesus says here, whatever you choose, that will be your master. It will captivate you, and you will serve it. Now, every one of us has possessions, don't we? But what place do they have in our lives? Those things that you possess are intended to be your servants and servants to God's purposes. But have they in fact become your master? So easily happens, doesn't it? And that is why so many people find the loss of things very difficult to bear. Jesus says it is not possible for you to have two masters. It is not possible to be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time to be captivated by anyone else or anything else. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. He demands unalloyed, unflinching allegiance. He demands that he be our sole master. And no other voice, no other person, no other call upon our lives is to be permitted to rival his exclusive lordship over our lives. He must be the absolute master. The Apostle Paul, you remember, writes about that in a very dramatic way in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 29 and following. And there Paul's exposition of this same principle that we have one Lord and one Master, because we're to hold everything with an open hand, lest instead those things close a grip on us and we become their slave. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Well, what does that mean? Well, they were living in a time of persecution. And Paul is saying that those who have wives have to hold that treasure, husband or wife, with an open palm. The lordship of Jesus Christ has to have total sway over that treasure. Then he says in verse 30 that those who weep, weep as though they did not weep. What does that mean? He's saying that we are to hold those we love in an open hand before God, and if they're taken from us, we mourn as those who do not ultimately mourn, because our treasure is in heaven. Verse 30 again, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. He goes then to the other end of the scale and the balance here. A Christian may find happiness in earthly things, but he holds that with an open hand too. And he's happy still if the Lord takes that happiness away. verse 30 again, the end of the verse, and those who buy as though they did not possess. So a Christian holds his or her possessions, everything, with an open hand, and if in God's providence those things are taken away from him, he says, well, they weren't mine anyway. They were his. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. So the Lord showers blessings on his people, Christian homes, Christian friends, Christian family, and yet whatever he gives, we hold it with an open palm. And though our heart aches and breaks to lose these things, nonetheless, because you've held them loosely, you may let them go into the care of God. And then he says, verse 31, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Here's the secret of a genuinely free Christian life in this world. I use the things in this world, but in such a way that I am not sucked into them, so as to lose sight of the fact that these things are all to be used for God, for the service of my master. That is how I'm to hold the possessions God has given me. So the question there is a very searching one, isn't it? I'm a Christian. Well, where then is your treasure? And who is your master? And perhaps we need to go home and think those things through. In our relationships, in my use of the material resources that God has given to me, who is in control of those things? Who is master over those things? Do I let the Lord Jesus prize open my grasping hand? Do you remember your father doing that to you when you were a child? You held on to something, you wouldn't give it up. And he says, give it to me now. No, give it to me. No, it's mine. And then he takes your hand in his hand and he says, give it to me. And you say, no. And then he pulls your fingers open, prizes that grip open. And when there's no more you can do to stop it, you say, well, have it then. Sometimes it takes that, doesn't it, from God? But what a relief it is to realize that we haven't got to hold on to those things. We can be free of those things. Where is your treasure? Who is your master? And then the third great diagnostic question is this. How do you handle your needs? What an interesting question this is. It's very probing because it speaks right to the heart of 21st century man, our needs. We've become the most need-centered, need-focused society that has ever been, it seems to me. The great passion of 21st century men and women is, how can my needs be met? We see it and hear it all of the time. Someone must meet my needs. 50 years ago, you would have never listened to a radio or a TV broadcast with a presenter asking someone, well, how do you feel about this? They never ask questions like that. But nowadays, you never hear a program without those questions being asked. It's because we are need-obsessed and need-dominated as a society. It pervades everything now. Former generations of political statesmen would speak about public policy and they would say, this is the right thing to do and therefore we will do it. But overwhelmingly what we're hearing today from politicians is, there's a feel-good factor about this policy. This is what everybody wants, so this is what we'll do. Isn't that what we're hearing all of the time today? And to the church's shame, if we took all of the sermons preached in the churches of the Western world in the past 30 years, I think you'd see exactly the same transition has taken place. From having a sense of the mastery of my needs so that I can do whatever God tells me is true, to be asking instead, how can my needs be met? And for sermons to be addressing that. If you listen to a lot of the sermons that are preached today that are out there on the internet, in evangelical churches, an awful lot of those sermons are how this can help you get through the week, as if that's the most important thing in life. And so Christians have moved from one congregation to another looking for someone to meet their needs, but never asking, how can I serve my master here? What can I do to further his kingdom in the world? Jesus says here that one of the great tests of spiritual health is how we handle our needs. And he says that a key stage in our growth as Christians is becoming master of our needs rather than becoming servant of our needs. Because it's only as you master your needs that you're freed from the anxiety that so often accompanies those needs. Our society is absolutely saturated today with the notion that you've got to have your needs met. We see it in the education of our children, don't we, in so many areas today, in their sex education. You look at the way children are being taught today about that, and the thing that drives that so often is how your needs can be met and how they can be met safely. But it's never you must master your needs. Never you be in control, but always feeding your needs. Children are never being taught today. You have to find a way to express and express your life in such a way that you master your desires and your needs. That's a blight that has infected also the church. We need to be conscious of that. Even evangelical churches, immorality, it seems to me, is as much a problem in evangelical churches today as anywhere else in society. Why? It's because we haven't had the spiritual wisdom to master our needs rather than being mastered by our needs. So there are those lovely clothes. I've got to have them. There's that fantastic holiday. I must have it. There's that handsome man. There's that beautiful woman. I must have him or her. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, the mastery of your felt needs is a great secret that will bring real liberation and freedom in your Christian life. If you don't master your needs will master you. But he doesn't come and push us into a corner and say that to us. He doesn't say, now you've got to go home and do something about this. He doesn't do that. He helps us, doesn't he? He never exhorts us to do anything without first, as it were, coming down to our level and saying, just learn this, and you'll find that you are able to do this. What he wants us to see and to learn is the way in which God meets the needs of all his creatures. Look what he says in verse 26. Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Martin Luther says here that God makes the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. A helpless sparrow becomes our theologian and teacher. Whenever you hear a bird sing, you should be ashamed, he says. Whenever you hear a bird sing, we should be ashamed. Why? Because they don't know where their food is going to come from that will fill them tomorrow, but they still sing the praises of God, he says. And yet you moan and complain, and all the while your fridge and your freezer at home is packed with stuff. Look at what God does for these little creatures. A fraction of the understanding that you have, a fraction of your potential to praise God and to worship God and live for his glory. Learn from those birds, Jesus is saying. Learn from them the abundant providing character of God. And then he says, settle this issue, and this issue will settle all other issues for you. settle this issue. What is your greatest need? And in verse 33, he tells us what that is. Seek first the kingdom of God, the kingdom in which Jesus is king, and in which you may have a transforming righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Would you dare to believe that tonight? Would you dare to lay hold of that truth? And in the light of it, let God prize open the fingers of your hand, that grip that you have on life and possessions and ambitions. Let him release the grip you have on all that you are and all that you have and say, Lord, no matter what, I'm going to seek your kingdom. I'm going to seek your gracious rule in my life. And I'll have it that my life pleases you. To such a determination as that, God says, everything you need, everything will be given to you. So what's our problem then in living the Christian life? Why is it so difficult? Verse 30, Jesus tells us, oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. That's the problem, little faith. The same problem for which the Lord Jesus chastised the disciples when they were in the boat in the midst of the storm. You remember the water was coming over the sides of the boat and they thought they were drowning. And they said, don't you care that we are perishing, Lord? And Jesus says to them, oh, you of little faith. Here I am, and yet all you see is how much water is in the boat. Trust me. How do you know you can trust him? Well, you can trust him because he went to the cross for you. That's how you know. And if he's done that for you, he's going to hold nothing back from you, but just shower your life with his grace. So you and I need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he came full of grace and truth. Help us to receive his truth. Help us to set him as the treasure of our heart and life, and know that in him we have all that we could ever need. Help us to master our sense of need. Help us to have him alone as the master of our lives and the treasure of our hearts, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.